We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
Malachi 2, Jana read for us, is one of the strongest statements on divorce in the Bible. God says in chapter 2, verse 16, I hate divorce. You would have thought that's pretty clear, isn't it? I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. The reason God hates divorce is because divorce involves violence and because divorce involves faithlessness. Do not break faith. Guard yourself in your spirit. God speaks this because of what is happening in Israel. Chapter 2, verse 13, 14. You need Malachi 2 open at the moment, verse 13, 14. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altars with tears, you weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands, and you ask, why? It's because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. The faithlessness in Israel is being demonstrated by the people of God in their failure to keep their marriage vows, to keep their marriage covenant, to be faithful to their wife. But it's also because of what is happening in the marriage between God and Israel. Chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. It's a little hard to be sure how it was that Judah was breaking faith with God at this moment. It could be that they were breaking faith by their divorces, because God hates divorce. They were his people. They should not have been divorcing their wives. So it's one thing, not two things, that's being spoken about. Or it could be that they are profaning their marriage, they are being faithless, in that they have mixed their religion, verse 11, that they have brought into the worship of Yahweh the worship of other gods as well. Or it could be mixed marriages, that some of them are marrying the wives of foreigners. And so 2 verse 12, it sounds like one man or some man has done this. And so it could be mixed marriages that is being. Whatever it is, there is a faithlessness to the covenant of God, a covenant of marriage, because Judah was God's bride and it is being faithless. Just as men are being faithless by putting aside their wives, the wives of their youth. And whichever way you read it, it reveals God's attitude to marriage. Verses 14 and 15. The Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. God is a witness to a covenant that is being made between the two people. It's a covenant, and therefore, like all covenants, it's about faith and promises, promises for the future, and hopes and expectations for the future that will be fulfilled by people obeying the requirements that are implicit in the covenant. And what God is doing in marriage is confirming the covenant in a most extraordinary way, because verse 15, God is making them one. The two become one in marriage because God has created us so that we will be united. And God makes us one. God joins us together. It's not just the man and the woman are joining themselves together by their covenant and contract and behaviour, but God is joining them together so that the two become one. There is a reason for God doing this. Namely, that they would have godly offspring. For God wants the reproduction to take place, but more than that, to take place in such a fashion and form that godliness will be seen in the children. The problem of the marriage and its faithlessness is a problem of the spirit. Verse 15, has not the Lord made them one in flesh and spirit they are his? Why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. And the end of verse 16, so guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Where has the faithlessness come from? From within their spirit. The problem lies within their own hearts that they should put aside the wife of their youth, when God has united them, when God has witnessed their covenant, when they have made covenant, when they should be faithful, within their spirit, they are breaking faith. The passage that the Jews used to justify divorce is Deuteronomy 24. It was particularly so in Jesus' day. But in fact, if you look at Deuteronomy 24, rather than justify divorce, it condemns divorce. Come with me back now to Deuteronomy 24. The Pharisees of Jesus' day misread this passage dreadfully. Jesus read it accurately. It's extraordinary when you read it carefully how accurate Jesus is in his reading of it, and how bizarre is the Pharisaic reading of it. Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now the Pharisees noticed that verse 1, a man is to give a certificate of divorce. He's not just to kick his wife out, he's to give her a certificate of divorce. But the big question they had was, what would constitute something that is displeasing to him, something that would be indecent about her? And there was great controversy as to what an indecent thing, because it is a very strange little Hebrew phrase, just as strange as the English phrase, it's not self-explanatory, what is an indecent thing? At one level they would say, well, if she went and committed adultery, that would be indecent. At the other end of the extreme, one Pharisee said, one scribe said, well, if you found your next door wife, the wife of the man next door, more attractive than your wife, then your wife was being indecent. So that was a fair range of opinions, you can see, as to what constitutes an indecent thing. And long did they discuss the indecent thing by which they would be right to divorce. But look again at the paragraph. He said the Bible is self-explanatory in a sense, that is, the words mean what they say. The sentences, the words in the sentence in the paragraph in the book, just read it and you can see what is being said. Verse 1 does not tell us to write a certificate of divorce. Verse 1 says, if you do, and if she marries someone else, verse 2, and verse 3, if her second husband doesn't like her and writes her a certificate of divorce, or even if he should die, then, verse 4,
you're not to remarry her. The only command in verses 1 to 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 24, the only command is you're not to remarry the wife that you have sent away with a certificate of divorce. The one who has married another, you're not to remarry her. I always get the details wrong, but Natalie Wood was a film actress who married Robert Wagner. After a few years, they divorced. Then she married another film actor, and after about a year or so, they divorced. And then a few years later, she remarried Robert Wagner. Now, that is exactly what is being said not to do. You're not to marry the second time the wife that you have divorced. That's what the passage says, isn't it? If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from her house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man and sends her husband that likes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, sends her from her house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That's the plain reading of what the words mean, isn't it? And that's what the exercise that we've got about Bible reading. God knows what he's saying. We've just got to find out what it is and read it and obey what it says. But notice what it does say here. Notice the word there in verse 4. Why isn't it that he's not to marry her again? It's because she has been defiled. How has she been defiled? When is she being defiled? She's not being defiled by the second marriage to that man. She's being defiled by her first remarriage. The marriage to the second husband, the other man. That is defiling her. That is the activity of giving her a certificate of divorce so that she may marry another man is defiling her. That's what Jesus picks up. He says, you cause her to become an adulterer. Because what God has joined together, men are not to separate. It is not for us to give a certificate of divorce. Moses is not actually at this point saying, I want you to give women certificates of divorce. Jesus, by the way, in Mark 10, shows it's completely reciprocal. Men and women, women and men at this point. Woman giving a man a certificate of divorce would be the same thing. God has joined together. Man is not to separate. But there is a separation and there is a divorce. And the two things are different, friends. You can separate for the purpose of sorting out your problems. But when you divorce in order to marry somebody else. Constructive separation comes about when the couple are in deep trouble with each other. Especially, say, physical violence, where the best thing to do is to actually separate, each back to their own corner, have nothing to do with each other, cool off for a time, and let's start working out what the problem is, get to a marriage counsellor and sort out the issues so that in the long run we can get back together again. That is a good, appropriate and godly thing to do. But when you divorce, you're not just separating, you're saying this marriage is over. You now are free to marry anybody else you want, and anybody who wants to marry you is free to marry you. And so you are taking in your hands what is God's work. For God has joined you together, and you are separating, so that you may remarry. Jesus sees that as an adultery. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 12, in Mark chapter 5, you'll find it again there, as well as in Mark chapter 10. For when they asked Jesus, now what would be a grounds for divorce, Jesus said, well, haven't you heard from the beginning? A man shall leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, and the two will become one. That's Jesus' answer. The Pharisees are spending all their time splitting straws over the meaning of indecent and displeasing, but they've forgotten what the very fundamental of marriage is about. That is being united. That's the fundamental of it. That is the heart of the matter that Jesus points to. So, what is marriage? What is the marriage covenant? In one sense, divorce is a good place to start because divorce defines marriage. In 1972-73, as a result of the 1960s baby boom, sexual revolution, Australia changed its Marriage Act. You guys have all been born subsequently, and so you now think it is normal. But the life you live is not normal historically. Things have changed dramatically. Gertrude Himmelfarb is one of my favourite historians because she has such a wonderful name. She is, I think, Jewish, I'm not sure, and is an emeritus professor in New York and writes very interesting books. Himmelfarb, you've got it up there, haven't you? Yes, Gertrude, that's right. Now, Gertie to her friends, Gertrude Himmelfarb. She shows that in Britain, from 1800 through to 1960, the number of children born outside of marriage varied between 5 and 8%. For that whole period of 160 years, there was marital stability in the reproductive processes of our community, of Britain as it was. For 160 years, it didn't really vary much at all. For if you draw a graph, 5 to 8%, it's just a little line down along the bottom. Certain periods, like the First World War, the Second World War, it rose up to 8%. Other more stable periods of time, it dropped back to 5%. From 1960 to 1995, when the book was published, that had grown to 35%. So here's this line just dribbling along for 160 years, and then in the last 35 years, shoots up to 35%. Now, I know you can sit there and say, no, 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 but Philip, it's not that lots of people are having children outside of wedding, it's that people are living in de facto relationships. Exactly, that's my point. The nature of way in which we relate to each other today has been radically transformed by the 1960s. Dramatically transformed. And ex-nuptial births is one of the little indices that are easy to measure to see the nature and extent of that kind of transformation that has taken place. Single parenting is a new phenomenon. Now, I need to take a moment out to speak to you about it, because I know that I can be touching now already on some fairly tender and sensitive emotions amongst us. Because some of us have been raised by single parents. Some of us have friends who are single parents. Many of us come from families that are divorced and have been raised by mum or by dad or thrown back and forth between the two or by grandparents. And when we speak, as I'm going to be speaking in a few moments, about the consequences of what has taken place, we can feel very attacked and threatened by what is being said and hurt, because our mum, who has raised us by herself, has done such a great job. And we are not people with great difficulties. We are actually normal, sane, sensible people, and we are very thankful to our mother or to our father, it's usually mother, of course, who has laboured so hard that we should be able to be here at university, be here in the mid-year conference, be Christians and be what we are. And we have to pay credit to those who, against all the difficulties of life, have sacrificed themselves for our sake to raise us, when they themselves have gone through bitter disappointments, terrible fights sometimes, great desertion, and yet have stuck with their kids and done a great job for them. And if you're one of those who have come from that kind of family, I want to share with you, in honouring your parent who has worked so hard for you and for fulfilling their responsibilities to you, and the joy with which they no doubt have in you. However, I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about generalities. And in every generality, there are wonderful exceptions. But the generalities are these. Those who are raised in single parent families, those who are the children of divorce, suffer, in general, on every known criteria of satisfaction and happiness and fulfilment in life that you care to mention. They have a higher rate of psychiatric illness, a higher rate of illness, a lower education standards, They have a higher rate of unemployment. They have lower status in jobs. They have a higher rate of breakdown of relationships. They have a higher alcohol usage. They have a higher homosexual practice. They have a higher drug usage. No matter what index you want to pick on, they are the losers in our community. And the more divorces we have in our family, in our community, the more separations, the more breakup in homes, the more damage is being taken on the next generation. You understand why I'm saying there are some wonderful exceptions, aren't there? And some of those wonderful exceptions are sitting right here, and I'm not criticising your mum or your dad. You've got to, I know it's very difficult when it's your very existence, but you've got to kind of stand back from your existence and think, okay, society, I'm talking generalities of the goods of society. And nobody can now see that divorce and remarriage and single parenting is in the slightest bit good for society. It has been an unmitigated disaster for our society and for each of the Western societies where it has happened. In the early 1970s, we changed our divorce law. And in changing our divorce law, we changed the very nature of marriage and have basically destroyed it. If you read the Divorce Act, on first glance you wouldn't notice that it's destroyed. Because they say that a good divorce law stands on two great pillars. One pillar is the society's commitment to lifelong monogamous marriage. And you say, well, there you go. They are pro-marriage, pro-family, pro-solidarity. But they say the other pillar is a just, easy, quick and cheap form of divorce. Unfortunately, a house will not stand on those two pillars. They are so totally uneven that there is no way you can build a satisfactory house like that. For if divorce is cheap, no fault, easy, quick, then marriage is devalued almost totally. And that is what has happened. In the first couple of years after the divorce law came in, there was a huge rise in the number of divorces, but everybody said, that's just the backlog from all the years of people waiting for an easy divorce, which it was. And so it dropped off, and they said, see, there you go, divorce will now drop away. Well, it dropped off a little bit and then has risen up, and it is now at the level it was in 1975, just after the opening up of the cheap divorce laws. You see, when we go into church, even into the civil ceremonies in the old days, we used to say to our spouse, to be, that we would live together for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, until death us do part. Now under the new divorce law, we go into the service and we say we're going to live for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, until death us do part. But we don't mean that anymore. Now, because we've got these cheap divorce laws, which mean that there is no fault, you're not allowed to ask whose fault it is, there is no fault. After 12 months of separation, you are entitled to a legal divorce. Whether your partner wants to give it to you or not, you're entitled to have it after 12 months. It's just a matter of filling in the forms. There's a huge legal fight about the property later, but we don't worry about that. The divorce is over and done with. So now when we get married, what we're really promising, even though we use those words I just mentioned, what we're really promising is, I will live with you as a spouse, a legal spouse, and I won't live with another legal spouse until 12 months after I have stopped living with you as my legal spouse. Because that's what marriage now means. It doesn't mean for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, until death us do part. It means no one else on the legal basis until 12 months after you and I have stopped living together. That's all it means. The law, the covenant, is not actually defined by the marriage covenant. The law is defined by the divorce settlement. That's where it really is defined. I hate divorce, says the Lord. That's where marriage is defined in the Bible, where God says he hates divorce. But in our society, it's defined in the divorce courts, which say, fill in the form, pay the lawyers, have you been any evidence that you haven't been together for the last 12 months? Okay, off you go, find another partner. Compulsory counselling and other things like that as well. It doesn't work. That is, marriage is a covenant. Malachi 2:14 calls it that. Proverbs 2:17 calls it that, although the translation is a bit dodgy. Jeremiah 31:32 calls it that. It can be an unexpressed covenant, leaving and cleaving and united in flesh, or it can be an articulated, expressed covenant with a covenant ceremony, which is what we call a wedding. A wedding is not a marriage. A marriage is not a wedding. A wedding is a covenant ceremony. The covenant ceremony of the marriage. You can have the marriage without the covenant ceremony. That is perfectly possible. If you leave your father and mother and cleave to your wife and the two become one flesh, living together as man and wife, well then you are man and wife, whether you have gone through a covenant ceremony or not. Built into uniting with your husband, with your wife, is the very unexpressed covenant of we are becoming one. For that is what the whole activity is, the two becoming one, God joining us together. That is what the whole activity is about. And therefore, built into the activity, whether you've expressed it or not, is faithfulness. You're giving your word at a wedding, or yourself in your sexual encounter. You're giving your word or yourself, and therefore you are to keep your word. You are to keep that which you have been given to you, the other person. And so, as the heart of marriage is faithfulness, so its destruction is adultery. And the word unfaithful comes to mean, in common parlance, adultery. Though you can be unfaithful in other ways than adultery, if you just walk out on your partner never committing adultery, just leave them, because you have promised to be united to them and now you're deserting them. Desertion is unfaithfulness, as is adultery. It is unity made by God of a sexual character. That is what marriage is about. The two who are the same, one flesh, and yet different, male and female. And it is derived from trust, and it is maintained in trust. I give a word to my wife that I will live with her in this circumstance. And she respond saying that she will live with me in this circumstance. I take her at her word, she takes me at my word. And so we now live on the basis of the promises that we made. And our marriage together is not only derived from that covenant word, but is maintained by trust in that covenant word. And the purposes of marriage are procreation and unity. Such unity that we will not just have offspring, but live so long to see them raised in the fear and nurture of the Lord that we will have godly offspring. And it is to be seen in the advantages that children have from intact family and the disadvantages of children from dysfunctional families, especially the children of divorce. Understanding covenant properly is what the world doesn't do. The Briefing is a very important publication that I want all graduates to be subscribers of, certainly all Campus Bible Study graduates. It comes out once every 2 or 3 weeks. It's very brief, but it keeps you in touch with all kinds of issues. Some time ago, on a briefing article which I had faxed up to be here, on page 10 of an issue of which I have no idea which it is, but it was page 10. It was faxed to me on July the 14th, but that doesn't help much in finding where it is. There was an article by an Englishman called David Holloway, a minister up in Newcastle, a That caused a bit of a furore because he took a particular and unusual line on the subject of marriage. But it also caused a lot of interest because he said something so succinctly and helpfully about the nature of marriage. I'm going to read to you, it's one column, take a few minutes to read it. But notice how he is understanding marriage from such a godly point of view. Marriage, in Christian thinking, is a gift from God. Jesus taught this. Paul echoed his teaching. I'll give you the first sentence again, it's a key sentence. Marriage, in Christian thinking, is a gift from God. A man or a woman leaves his or her father and mother, and there is to be a decisive and definite act of mutual commitment, which in our culture is verified by vows publicly made and registered. There is thus a cleaving in marriage, which means a permanent exclusive relationship, and this is to be consummated in sexual union, becoming one flesh. When all this happens, there is more than human action. God is doing something. God himself is joining two people together. This is God's gift. The world finds it difficult to think of marriage as given. Rather, it thinks of it as something to be achieved. Notice the contrast. Marriage is a gift. Marriage is an achievement. But the world does it to its cost. For if you believe that marriage is God provided and not something you and your partner are striving to achieve, the living out of the relationships is so much easier. You know you are in a new relationship that cannot be broken. Like any kinship relationship, e.g. brother and sister, you may live miles apart, but you do not cease to be brother and sister. From the security of that knowledge, you can work out your relationship, and you can do so with a freedom which is emotionally releasing. To realize this brings release from the false expectations at the start of a marriage. Tensions are easier to deal with. You are not forever thinking, you must excel, otherwise your marriage will end. Marriage creates the relationship, not the relationship creates the marriage. Now, it's against this background, he says, that the teaching of Jesus is understandable. It's a very helpful way of putting it and a distinction that is being made. For we are achievement-oriented people. And so we think we have to work to make our marriage work. Do you have to work to make your brotherhood work? No, my brother is my brother. It's a given that he's my brother. I can't stop him being my brother. Now, given the fact that he is my brother, I'm going to make the best of it. That's just the way it is. You see, it's a taken, it's a given. So it is in marriage. It is the gift of God. He has now made you one. You don't have to do something now in order to achieve oneness. God has made you one. Now that you are made one, then you can start working out how to live it out. But if you have to work at living it out in order to become one, well, then one partner can manipulate the other to do all kinds of things. You know, if you don't really clean up this place, I think I'll find someone else. You know, if you don't perform the kind of sex I like, well, you know, I don't have to be in this relationship. Well, if you don't kind of cook the foods I like, you can play all kinds of manipulative games with each other, which are not possible to those who see marriage as a gift from God. So the world doesn't then know what to do with its covenant ceremonies. They are in complete confusion about the weddings, the covenant ceremony. Some of them say, well, we don't need a covenant anymore. They think nothing of it. I mean, what's a piece of paper? If we don't love each other, a piece of paper is not going to help us anymore, so we won't have a piece of paper. It's called de facto marriages, and they are an unmitigated disaster. Apart from everything else, it is pretty stupid. Would you buy a house without doing the legal work? Would you buy a car without doing the legal work? Would you walk out of a shop without having a docket? You wouldn't buy a set of pens and paper without getting the legal work done. But you'll enter into the most important relationship in all your life without getting any of the paperwork done. That is just profoundly stupid. It is ridiculous. But that's the way the world, stupid. On the other hand, some of them think too much of it. They go to incredible expense and effort for the great wedding day. They pour thousands and thousands of dollars into it. The average video bill can be $3,000-$4,000 for a wedding. The wedding gowns, the banquet afterwards, the hiring of the hall, the going out. There is no end to what people will pour into making a magnificent wedding. But you cannot get them to go and have any marriage counselling before the marriage, at the time of the marriage, or after the marriage. For they are so besotted with having a wedding that they forget that it involves a marriage. Or some of them go to the hypocrisy of having the wedding with the new age marriage celebrants who speak plain, old-fashioned gibberish. Readings from Cahil Gibran, which are just nice-sounding words, just clichés all rattled together, which have absolutely no logical sense or meaning. Just kind of nice-sounding, smooth words that will just sound good on the day but don't mean anything in particular, just gibberish. Or on the other hand, they go for what I'd call gobbledygook. That is, you say what the traditional service says, for better, for worse, for richer, poor, in sickness and health, but you don't mean it at all. What you really mean is no one else until 12 months having left you. Christians articulate the nature of their marriage in their covenant ceremony called a wedding. What we were doing and what we have been doing is the right way of doing it, friends. For in our wedding ceremony, in our wedding covenant ceremony, we think through what it is we are doing, and we promise accurately what we believe, that we are going to live with our partner for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness or in health, that we're going to love them and submit to them. It's not that we do love them, but we will love them. You never ask, do you? Except in a Hollywood movie, you're asked, will you? I mean, every man in the building loves her at that moment. She walks down in all her radiant beauty. Do you love her? The cry would come up everywhere. Yes, yes. That's not the question. The question is, will you love her? And that's why you have all this other bit in. Will you love her for better? Hard to imagine it's going to get better. But if it does, y'all still love her. And for worse, that is very likely. For richer, for poorer, in sickness, in health, will you love her? It's a covenant here, isn't it? He is making his promise at this moment. He says, I will. Never has a man written a blanker check and signed it than at that moment. Because you don't know what it means. You don't know what the future holds, do you? You don't know what better is. You don't know what worse is. You don't know what richer is. You don't know what poorer is. You don't know what the future holds. But you're saying, irrespective of the future, I'm in your corner. Irrespective of anything that may happen and the circumstances of life, my commitment is to love you. My friends, that day, driving home from the wedding, you can have a massive car accident. She can be a quadriplegic that night, can't she? And he can be. I keep talking male because I'm male, but same thing the other way, isn't it? But you just said you will love them, doesn't matter how sick they get. She said, but that's not the woman I married. Yes, it is. But I married her for better, not for worse. No, you married her for better or for worse. That's what you said. Irrespective of the circumstances of life, I am giving up everybody else to be committed to you and to your welfare. It is an intentional thing, the love of marital love. It is irrespective of the conditions of life. It is lifelong and it is exclusive. It has different roles for males and females, but they are to be united in the role of being parents together. Ponder it. Say you got married and you did get sick like that somehow. Had an accident, became restricted to a wheelchair, went blind, went deaf. Had some form of serious inconvenience, went bankrupt. What would you want your partner to do for you? Walk out the door? No, you'd want your partner to stick with you, wouldn't you? You'd want your partner to help you, to aid you, to assist you, to help, to be on your side, to fight the world with you. Well, if that's what you want your partner to do, well then, what have you got to do for your partner? It's that total commitment that makes marriage work. But it's got to be that total commitment for the two to actually be one. They're not two entities anymore. What happens to my wife happens to me. What happens to me happens to my wife. For we are utterly committed to each other in the circumstance of life that whatever comes. So in the wedding ceremony, I'm writing this blank check, I'm signing it, and I'm putting it into the hands of God and saying, okay, whatever you write on our future, I will honour. I don't know if I've got the resources to do it, I don't know if I've got the money to do it, I don't know if I've got the strength to do it, but I'm here to honour it. If it takes me all my life, I'm here to honour it. That's what makes marriage work. Trust in the covenant and trustworthiness in the people who make the covenant. If you're not a trustworthy person, if you give your word but you don't keep it, well, you're not going to make marriage work, are you? And if you make marriage promises that got your fingers crossed at the time behind your back, not going to work. And if it's the kind of marriage which says, well, if it doesn't work out, we'll split, well, it's going to split. That's the way it is. What Christians have done have framed a ceremony which means what it says and explains the nature of marriage to the recipients. Just turn the tape off for a second. You see, this is always the point at which I remind people they should be at mid-year conference. That's why they miss out on these very important jokes. Keep coming to mid-year conference. Now, marriage is a covenant. The wedding is the covenant ceremony. The covenant ceremony should spell out the true nature of the marriage. But the essence of marriage then, the heart of marriage, has to be faithfulness to the covenant. Which is why you read it there in Malachi chapter 2, when God says he hates divorce. He says, therefore, be careful of your spirit that you do not break faith. Because that is what destroys marriage. Guard yourself and your spirit and do not break faith. Now it is this marriage covenant that God uses to describe his relationship to Israel. In Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33, the old covenant was a marriage. That is how God describes it. And in Ezekiel 16, Israel is seen as the one that God has chosen, a most unlikely bride, but that Israel has committed adultery. Come with me to Ezekiel 16. The The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord wasn't cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked after you with pity or had compassion enough to do these things for you. Rather, you were thrown into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood, and as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, and you who were naked and bare. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. God chose this offcast, this child that was exposed to the death. God chose this one to be his bride. And so he describes in verses 9 through to 14 how he gets her ready for the wedding. But, pick it up verse 14, your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendour I had given you and made you beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. But you trusted in your beauty and you used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favours on anyone who passed by and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. Such things should not happen, nor should they ever occur. You also took fine jewellery I gave you and the jewellery made of my gold and silver, and you made for yourself male idols and engaged in prostitution with them. And you took your embroidered cloths and put them on them, and you offered my oil and incense before them. And also the food I provided for you, the fine flour, olive oil, honey I gave you to eat, you offered as fragrant incense before them. That is what happened, declares the sovereign Lord, and you took your sons and daughters whom not enough, you slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to the idols in all your detestment. This is the wife out of hell. God chose this people, despised and rejected by the world, chose this people, made them his very own bride, and this bride turned into the prostitute of all prostitutes. And so goes on chapter 16. You find parallels in Jeremiah 3 and Hosea 1 and 2. That is, the marriage of the old covenant was destroyed by adultery, even in the very honeymoon. This then meshes this in where we were at last night. But I think it's time for us, before we pick up on that piece and run to the second half, to move for our music. To where we were last night, Exodus chapter 19. For there is the marriage between God and Israel at Mount Sinai. And the character of this unity between God and his people, they will be his God, he will be their people. The character of this unity is seen in the Ten Commandments, for example. God spoke all these words and said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of the slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And so it goes on. Each of these commandments, all 10 of them in fact, need to be kept to be faithful to their God, their husband. But the opening ones in particular have those marital implications. No other gods but this God. No misrepresentation of God by idols, be it the true statues of false gods or the false statues of the true God. But that is exactly what goes wrong in Exodus 32. For when Moses is up in the mountain receiving the tablets of stone written for him and for the people with these great words on it, at that very moment of the honeymoon of the people of God, then they say, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast it in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and to drink and got up to indulge in revelry. In this little section, Exodus 32:1-6, it's a little difficult to know whether it's God or gods, because in Hebrew the word is always in the plural. They only make one calf, and yet these are, verse 4, the gods, or should it be say, these are the God. The festival in verse 5 is to Yahweh, that is, they think the calf represents Yahweh, but it was not Yahweh, for they celebrated him in revelry. Indulge in revelry is a euphemism for saying and having an orgy, which is no way in which you would worship Yahweh. Indeed, you can't worship Yahweh by statues. All statues misrepresent God. For what is a statue? It is lifeless. What does a statue know? Nothing. What does a statue say? Nothing. What does a statue see? Nothing. What does a statue hear? Nothing. What about God? He is alive. He is powerful. He sees, he hears, he speaks, he moves. The only time a statue moves is when you move it. Unless you make it badly and it topples over. Statues always misrepresent God. They never represent God. And this statue, the statue of a bull, is hardly a representation of the God who has created the universe and who has made man in his image. Notice God's reaction in verses 7 and 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I've seen these people," the Lord said to Moses. "They are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, that so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and then I will make you into a great nation." The "you" here is singular in the Hebrew, right? God is saying to Moses, "You, Moses, you brought these people out of Egypt." He's disowning them. He won't have them. They're yours now, Moses. I'm going to wipe them out, and I'm going to make you, Moses, into the great people that I promised Abraham's descendants would be. God rejects them. Moses, in verses 11 and 14, pleads for them, "But Moses sought the favour of the Lord his God. O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with an evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.' Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." Notice how Moses argues with God. He argues on the basis of what God has done. He argues on the basis that it will bring disrepute to God. He argues on the basis of the covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And the Lord relents. Then Moses goes down the mountain, throws down the two tablets of stone and destroys them. Grabs hold of the golden calf and smelters it down to nothing, puts it into the water, makes the people drink the water, sends out the people of Levi to go through the land and to kill anybody who is worshipping the golden calf or anything like it. Terrible actions are taken by Moses in the hostility and anger that he has, righteously given by God. Then in verse 30 to 33, you see Moses praying that prayer I mentioned to you last night where he says, "Blot me out in their place." But God says, "No, I won't blot you out. You go lead your people, the people that you've taken, you go lead them to the place I spoke of." Chapter 33, Moses is not satisfied because Moses wants God to be married to these people. Moses wants God to still be their God, and for these people to be God's people. And the refusal of God to travel with his people is still a rejection that Moses will not have. Then the Lord said to Moses, leave the place, and you, for chapter 33, 1, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites and all those people. 3, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you're a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. And when the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, tell the Israelites you're a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. So they took off their ornaments and they said, what will happen with you? So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Moses then meets God in the tent of meeting out in the wilderness. This is where the face is shining because Moses is right with God. Moses hasn't committed adultery. Moses was up in the mountain with God. He can still commune with God and relate with God as the people could have if they had just continued in their marriage and not committed adultery with a golden calf. Verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, you've been telling me lead these people, but you will have not let me know whom you will send with me. You've said, I know you by name, but you have found favour with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favour with you. Remember that this nation is your people. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And Moses said, if your presence doesn't go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other peoples on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I'll do the thing you've asked, because I am pleased with you, Moses, and because I know you by name. Because of Moses, God was willing to continue with his wicked, adulterous nation, Israel, his bride. So Moses then asked God to show him his glory, and God revealed his character, his name, Yahweh. Even Moses couldn't see God and live, and so God hid him in the cleft of a rock and passed by and declared his name. Chapter 34, verse 6, 34, 6. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, yet he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children to the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. The very name of God, Yahweh, means faithful one. It also means loving one. It also means just one. But the character of our God, the name of our God, is the God of faithfulness, the God of love, the God of justice, the God of mercy, the God of the covenant. And so Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. O Lord, if I found favour in your eyes, he's really pushing it at this stage. If I found favour in your eyes, he said, then let the Lord go with us, although this is a stiff-necked people. Forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. You're the God of love and mercy and forgiveness. Please forgive us. Then the Lord said, I'm making a covenant with you. God says, okay, well, I'll make another covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any of the nation in the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today, and I'll drive out the Amorites, etc. 12, verse 12, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons and your daughters prostitute themselves, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. Intermarriage is fundamental sinfulness for the people of Israel. For the marrying of the other god is what got them into all the trouble in the first place. during the little break, Joshua came and mentioned to me that Malachi chapter 2, in the background of it, is indeed this marrying of the Moabite women that took place in the Exodus. And if you look further back into the chapter, it is connected up to that and to the great covenant of peace that is made with Phinehas. Somebody asked me in question time about where that finds its fulfilment. Joshua's got the answer. It's in Malachi 2. We've always got more to find out about the Bible. And so whoever is asking that question, can I encourage you to go and have a chat to Joshua about it as we'll look further at there. Here is the character of God in his relationship with Israel. He married Israel, but Israel was an adulterous wife right from the beginning. And throughout her years, they couldn't keep away from idols. They couldn't keep away from other nations who practiced idolatry. And through their own marriages, they got seduced into worshipping idols and therefore committing adultery over and over again, so that God rejected them. God threw them aside. And yet God had made his promises, which find their fulfilment in Christ and the new covenant, the new marriage. For that is how the relationship between Christ and his church is described in Ephesians chapter 5. Come with me there. I've been preaching on Ephesians 5 on and off for the last 30 years, and it was last week that I understood something new there as well. You never reach the stage in life when you've got the Bible completely under control. There's always more to it than you thought. You can still be learning more. Joshua's helped me in pointing out Malachi 2 in the background there, which I'll need to chase up further. None of the commentaries I read had that, but that's an interesting idea and most likely it'll be right. But what is here, Ephesians 5, I came across quite to my surprise. It's old news now. I discovered it last week at the mid-year conference. Sorry, you're getting it second hand. In Ephesians 5, 31 to 32, we read, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." That is, Paul is saying that the creation of the woman was actually about the creation of the bride of Christ. The two becoming one was really about Christ and his church. Adam was the type of Christ. He was the type of Christ in being in the image of God. He was the type of Christ in his marriage relationship. And so the wife, the bride, is his body. Pick it up, verse 29. "No one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body." What do you imagine that means? Christ is the head, we are the body. Is the church then a headless kind of body? Is Christ a bodiless kind of head? The body image is used elsewhere in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the body language is used, but you'll find out that the different gifts in the body, the arms, the legs, the feet, are all to work in unity. So the body is a kind of a symbol of diversity which functions in unity. But some of the bits that are mentioned there are the eyes and the mouth and the ears, which generally are carried in the head. Most humans I've ever seen. And yet Christ is the head. In what sense is Christ the head of the body? It's not in terms of the thing sitting on the shoulders screwed onto the neck with a boy who's got his head screwed on properly. That's not what the head is. The head is the one in authority over. And so the bride of Christ is the body of Christ. My wife is my body because we have become one. All of her, from the tip of the head down to the tip of the toes. As my body is her body, all of me, from the tip of my head down to the tip of my toes, we are one. And so she is his body, the body of Christ, who is the head of the bridegroom that is being spoken of. And so the church is to be seen as the bride of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians, leave you part of your anatomy in Ephesians 5, just turn back a few pages to 2 Corinthians 11. "I hope you'll put up with a little of my foolishness," writes Paul, "but you're already doing that. I have to write, writes Paul there, lest people think that I'm just speaking on my own behalf. You got it yet? It's just a few pages back, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him, but I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it. You see, Paul sees himself as the marriage broker. And he is making the marriage between Christ and these people. But these people who have been betrothed to Christ keep on seeing other Christs and other gospels and moving aside and so becoming faithless. Ephesians chapter 5 verses 21 to 31 talks in these terms of Christ being the bridegroom and the church being his bride. And Revelation chapter 19 talks about the bride of the Lamb, verses 6 to 9, that we are waiting for at the end of the world, when all God's people will be getting ready for the great moment when the Lamb will marry his church, his bride. But then that makes you wonder when the wedding takes place, doesn't it? And that's what I've come to understand of recent times. The betrothal is different to engagement. Betrothal is a much more serious commitment than engagement. Engagement's pretty serious. We don't break an engagement lightly, but you can break an engagement. But you remember Joseph? Joseph was betrothed to Mary, and an angel came to him and said, Mary has a baby. But they weren't man and wife yet. They hadn't had any sex with each other, so it could only be assumed that she'd committed adultery. What do you do with an adulterous wife? You divorce her. Well, you could stone her to death, but he was a just man, and so he decided to divorce her quietly. You'll see, although they were only betrothed, they were legally married. They hadn't yet fulfilled the marriage in consummation, but the betrothal was a legal marriage that would require a divorce to separate it. Jesus has been betrothed to us and we have been betrothed to him. He has paid the bride price for us, so we are legally his. And he is preparing us for the great wedding day when he comes again to be united with his bride at the last day. That is, Ephesians 5 is not only talking about how to live as husband and wife. Ephesians 5 is actually talking about the betrothal, how to take a wife, how to take a husband. The primary character of God's aim in all this is unity. That is what he wants in the marriage, and therefore faithfulness. But also in this passage, Ephesians 5 I'm on, there is the differing roles of husband and wife. The husband is to be self-sacrificial in his love, for his goal and aim is her perfection. The wife is to be submissive and respect her head in everything. I read, wives, verse 22, submit your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives just as their own bodies, for he who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. It's a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. You see the differing roles that are there. Christ's work is laid out for us He, the bridegroom, has purchased his bride by giving himself for our wickedness. He has paid the price. The innocent has paid for the guilty in order to bring us perfection, in order to bring us to that great wedding day when we will stand pure and spotless and without blemish, holy and blameless in his sight. That is what the bridegroom does. And the bride, she submits to Christ in everything. Verse 24. Here then is the model, the template, the paradigm, the prototype, the pattern of our marriage. So fundamental is it, this marriage, that some of us may choose to remain single for the sake of Christ. And they need to be commended for their choice and encouraged to use their singleness for the work of the gospel. For some would see in being a member of the church and the bridegroom of Christ that they fulfill their relational responsibilities and joys and pleasures, and no other marriage in this world is necessary for them. They have that gift, and we must respect them and rejoice with them that that is their gift, and pray for them and help them in our congregational life to enjoy the good things of the family of Christ. But for most of us, without that gift of singleness, our gift is to be the gift of marriage. Notice, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, that younger widows are directed to marry again. Presumably, by virtue of the fact they've married the first time, they don't have the gift of singleness. If they don't have the gift of singleness, then they should be married again. You'll notice that it's a little strange for us, because we say, well, it's all very well to tell them they should marry again, but what happens if there's no one willing to marry them? We have created a monstrous problem for ourselves in the way in which we go around organising our marriages, leaving it in the hands of the kismet of romance to come upon us. We find many people stranded in a singleness that they do not want and for which they have not got a gift, side by side with other people who are single, without the gift, and not wanting to be single, but unable to bridge that gap into a marital relationship that would work. It's caught up in the worldliness of our thinking, whereby we think marriage is something that you have to achieve rather than a gift that is given to you that you then work out. In other Christian cultures and in other periods of Christian history, parents stepped in and organised marriages for their young people. There is nothing unchristian about that. In other cultures, the Philippines, in Pakistan, Christians advertise in the newspaper for their brides and for their husbands. There's nothing unchristian about that. In fact, Mr. G.J. Coles, who runs a little shopping kind of thing, last century, was it, or early this century, advertised in the main newspapers of Australia for a wife and had several hundred people apply. And he chose, by interview, the woman to marry and had a very happy and successful marriage, having children, and so you'll notice the store was called G.J. Coles and Sons. He was a Christian man, and a committedly Christian man, who was looking for specifically, and in the advertisement explicitly, a Christian woman. People thought him very eccentric, but his children and his happy married life was anything but eccentric. It was a very satisfying and profitable thing for both of them. One of his sons became Lord Mayor of Melbourne. I mean, they really were quite a famous and important family in the Australian scene. But they just took the practical measures, the realistic measures of seeking a partner. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us that we must not marry as the pagans do, out of passionate lust. The passionate side is part of marriage. We marry to avoid immorality. The pagans marry because they're immoral. But Ephesians 5, notice, Jesus lays down his life for his betrothed so that his betrothed would be fit for the wedding. That is, prior to the union, he lived and died to present his partner holy. Now, I don't want to push this point too far because people will misunderstand and say, okay, well, I'm going out with a girl, therefore I should now lay down her life, my life for her, and she should now obey me in everything because we're going out together. Betrothal was a much more serious legal enactment than engagement, which is a long way away from even going out together. But yet the orientation is already there prior to the marriage. The way you relate before you're married is part of the relationship that is going to happen after you're married. It's not as if you can treat each other like dirt before you get married and suddenly pop into holiness and purity after you're married. It doesn't work like that, friends. There is a sense in which even when I am first going out with a girl, I must be laying down my life for her. For that is the nature of the relationship. And you must be willing to be submitting to him. Now, in the early days, the level of laying down your life and the level of submitting is minor indeed. He held the door open for me. And I went through. There is something profoundly hostile in those women who insist on not going through because, after all, they're as good as any man and can hold the door open for them. They deserve their own stupidity. Submission to another is an act of kindness and godliness which only the humble can have. And it is very important. Just as laying down your life for another by being thoughtful and kind and considerate is of the very nature of what Christ is doing. As our relationship develops, so the extent to which we lay down our life will increase, and the extent to which we submit will increase. Though it is not until we are formally by covenant married and united as one that the full submission in everything and the commitment to lay down your life totally is to take place. And so it tells us also of our attitude and our goal and purpose in marrying. The bride is somebody that he, the bridegroom, wishes to present perfect on the last day, for that will be his joy. Why should you marry, men? Because you have found somebody that you want to spend your life and your energies, your money, your time, your interests, your every inch and fibre of your being. You have found somebody that you want to present before God, pure and spotless on the last day. For that is the role of the bridegroom. That you can take her and do all that is possible for her, that shows that she will be holy and righteous when Christ returns. There's no way you can use her just for your gratification, is there? There's no way you can abuse her body. There's no way you can be violent with her. There's no way you can be a monster in the home, if that is the reason for which you have married. But that is the pattern that Christ gives to bridegrooms. And wives are to commit themselves to their husband, submitting in all things. That does not mean becoming a mindless doormat. You'd only think that if you're committed to Western individualism. You remember the wife in Proverbs 31. She's hardly a mindless doormat. She's running the business of the family farm. She's busy from one end of the day to the other. She hasn't got time to wipe her feet on the doormat, let alone be it. And the wives of the non-Christian husbands in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, presumably converted after they were married, because no Christian woman would marry a non-Christian man, the wives of the non-Christian husbands stand firm in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and live their life as a positive testimony to him. And Abigail, the great and godly wife, whom was married to a man called Nabal, whose name means fool, and whose character matched his name perfectly, Abigail stood in the breach trying to protect her husband and trying to protect David and the Messiah. She's no doormat, and she's a very godly woman. And we're told in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 14, I think it is, it could be verse 4, someone look it up and tell me please, we're told that the prudent wife is a special gift from God. How can a prudent wife be a special gift from God? Well, because she has prudence, that's how. Prudence means a wisdom, an understanding, an insight. And how does the gift come to the man? Well, because he has a wife of understanding, a wife of insight, a wife that you do not have to monitor every minute of the day because she makes wise decisions and sensible decisions. She knows how to do the things that she wants to do, and she'll do them with sense and reason and propriety. That's no doormat. It's a piece of rhetoric that says, if I must submit in everything, then I am a doormat and no person at all. It's not the reality. In the creation, the woman was made for the man as his helper. That is, she is relationally oriented, just as he is task-oriented, for he has been made to till the garden and to keep it. His task-orientedness is not so much that he doesn't relate to her, and her relational orientation is not such that she does no gardening, for she is to help him in the task of gardening. And he is united to her. But there is an orientation difference between male and female, and it's an orientation difference towards tasks and relationships. Most of you will marry in the next decade. Some of you are already married. Some of you are engaged. Some of you are engaged to be engaged. Some of you are secretly engaged to be engaged. Some of you don't even know it yet, but your boyfriend, girlfriend does. Some of you are single, and some of you will still be single in 10 years' time. But leaving tertiary education and starting work is one of the things you're going to do in the next decade. Getting married is another thing you're going to do in the next decade. And it's silly for us not to consider it and to work it out beforehand, because if you don't work it out beforehand, there's every chance you'll make foolish mistakes because you've never thought about it properly. So moving away from the dreamland of daytime television, whom should you look for? And what should you look for in your marriage partner? I conclude with 7 points under whom to look for and 1 point under what to look for. Write small. Here we go. Under whom to be looking for, first and foremost, is to look for yourself. That is, look at yourself and about yourself. Stop thinking that by finding the perfect other, you will be able to have a happy, satisfying relationship and marriage. You can never change your partner. You can't change your partner for another partner because God hates divorce, and you can't change your partner because you'll find your partner's got too much strong will to allow you to change her or him. Though most of us spend the rest of our life trying to change our partner, it's a lost cause. The partner you marry is the partner you've got, and they will change the ways they want to change, and hopefully that will be beneficial. What you can change is yourself. And rather than going out looking for the perfect partner who's going to make my marital life happy, what I've got to do is start working at myself to make me the partner who will make my contribution properly. People keep on thinking, if I just meet Mr. Magic, then it will be just wonderful. If you meet Mr. Magic, you're still asleep. Wake up, face reality, there's a work day to come, you haven't met him yet. I know that because I'm already married. Secondly, there's two ways you can interpret that line. I don't often get two jokes out of the one line, but that's not a bad one. I must remember it for future reference. Secondly, faithfulness, trustworthiness, reliability is of the essence of marriage. So, what am I to look for in myself? Faithfulness. If I'm a person who can't make up their mind, if I'm a person who changes their mind, who gives their word but won't keep their word, I'm a disaster as a marriage partner. And the person I should be looking for is a person who is true to their word, who gives their word, who keeps their word. Who says they'll be there at 10 o'clock, they're there at 10 o'clock. And if they're not there at 10 o'clock because their leg's been broken or something like that, they'll apologise. I mean, we're not always in control of life that we can fulfil our promises, but when we don't fulfil our promises, we apologise. And we make restitution for our failures. Because we are people of our word. We keep our word. We give our word, we keep our word. Faithfulness, reliability, trustworthiness, steadfastness, that is of the essence of marriage. It's not the world's essence of marriage, isn't it? The world's essence is stunningly beautiful, tall, dark, handsome, intelligent, life of the party, fun to be with, good looking, symmetrical face, all kinds of other things. None of which will make for marital harmony. Faithfulness is of the nature of the marriage covenant. That's what you've got to look for. Short, rotund, distorted, one side of the face taller than, longer than the other. Doesn't matter any of those things. Ultimately, in the long run, when you're 60 years down the track from your marriage, you'll both look like that. And yet, you have promised that you will love her. You will love him. And because you promised it and are faithful people, you will be doing it 60 years down the track. But if it's all built on how wonderful they look, where will you be 60 years down the track? Even the Beatles could work it out. You know, will you still love me when I'm 64? I mean, they didn't have many brains between the lot of them, but even they could work it out. But faithfulness was of the essence. Number three. Godliness is what we are looking for in our partner. Especially, of course, importantly, is the godliness of faithfulness. But godliness is part of it. Now, what will godliness involve? It's somebody who is of the opposite sex. It is somebody who is not a relation. It is somebody who is free to marry. It is somebody who has, and I want to say it this way, the same beliefs. That is, there's no benefit for a non-Christian to marry a Christian any more there is for a benefit for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. If you're not a Christian, please don't marry one of us Christians. Marry a non-Christian. You've got more chance of marriage if you've got a marriage a non-Christian than you ever will if you marry a Christian. To disagree about the fundamentals of life is no basis upon which to be united with your partner. I mean, I just stop the tape for a second. Good roll of laughter like that is an indication as to why people should turn up to mid-year conference. No woman should ever marry an unbeliever. No Christian woman should marry an unbeliever because you're going to submit yourself in everything to your husband. How can you have him as your pastor and leader and teacher? How can you submit to him in everything if he doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? You cannot do it. You must not do it. No man should be taking on an unbelieving wife because it is the very foreign wives who led astray the people of Israel. It is the very nature of our marriage to Christ that we are not now going to unite Christ to that who is an unbeliever. It must not be done. It should not be done. Guys, girls, look, you're too old to be fiddling around in teenage romances anymore, aren't you? I know you're not expecting to get married next week or next month or the year after. I know it might be a few, but you're getting too old to be just thinking, well, I have this relationship and that relationship like a 14-year-old. You've now reached into the serious stage of life. And you get heavily emotionally bonded and involved in a relationship that you're going out with. You are too close to the gates now to be involved in non-Christian relationships. It needs to stop, and it needs to stop now, because you are misleading the person you're going out with if you're going out with somebody who's an unbeliever. For you are holding for them the promise of a long-time, lifetime relationship which is never on the cards. It's never going to happen because you're a believer. You can't be involved in that kind of relationship which is heading and looking in the direction of marriage, however far down the track it may be, but that's where it should be heading, if you have no intention of fulfilling it. That is not an option for you. For already you should be relating appropriately, and that is an inappropriate relationship. You can't submit to him if he's an unbeliever. That is just not on. She will lead you astray if she is an unbeliever. It must not be done, my friends. And you need to stop it, because you're misleading people and you're about to hurt yourself very seriously. Stop it, and stop it quickly. Put end to it now while you can. Do it with kindness to the other person, but do it with swift finality, so that the pain is not too great and recovery is possible. There are people that you cannot marry if you're a believer. People of the same sex, people who are related to you closely, people who are already married to someone else, and people who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your Lord and Saviour, to whom you are united in marriage through the church. Fourth point, wives. Or should I call you wives-to-be? He must be somebody that you can and wish to submit to, respect, in wherever and go wherever he goes, to be with him. I'd encourage you to look, therefore, to somebody who is loving. Somebody whom you see keeps laying down his life for the people around about him, who goes out of his way in kindness and caring for those about him, especially the weak, especially the oppressed, the downtrodden. For that is the man who is most easy to submit to in everything. Husbands to be, point five. She must be somebody that you wish to lay down your life in everything to present pure and spotless on the last day. I'd encourage you to look for the wife who is submissive, for the aggressive, pushy, nagging wife is an unutterable pain to live with. There are any number of proverbs that I'm sure you have found that refer to her. The sixth point about whom to marry and whom to look for is very simple. In our structure of life, it helps if you like them. It's just a little point that I thought I'd throw in for you, seeing you don't want to have your parents organise it for you. Then it's helpful to like them. More importantly is, what do you look for in marriage? For the key to marriage is not whom do you marry. The key to marriage is understanding covenant faithfulness. The key to marriage is to understand that it is a unity that you build upon, not a relationship that builds to unity. God gives it as a gift, unites you, you build on it. Therefore, I come back to our initial verse of Malachi 2:16. Guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Well, I'm sorry, we're running a little late. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our parents. We thank you for their love and affection for us, and for their support of us, for their discipline of us. We do thank you, Father, for the privilege you give to us, that we can be united to a partner. We pray, Father, for those of us who have been given the gift of singleness, that you would help us to rejoice in it and use it for your praise and glory. We pray, Father, that you would give to those of us who haven't got such a gift, the gift of marriage, that we might live with our partner in holiness and righteousness. So help us, Father, in our courting days to be holy and righteous, and in our betrothal and in our wedding, to be people of faith, that we might be so faithful, loyal, trustworthy people, that we may not break faith. Guard us in our spirit, please, Father, as you directed your through your prophet Malachi. So pour your spirit into us through the risen Lord Jesus, that we might be faithful people, faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, faithful to our marriage partner, faithful to the covenant that we made with them. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.